here thinking, who is this guy really? What's he going to bring to the table? What's his mission? So I'm just going to tell you, my mission is to make disciples. And you know what? I really think that's your mission as well. One of my favorite verses comes from Daniel, chapter 12, and Daniel speaking about the resurrection. And he says, on that day, some will arise to everlasting life. And on that day, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's the kind of person I want to be. I want to be someone who is wise and who turns people to righteousness. And that's really just Old Testament-y speak for saying, make disciples of everyone. And so, as Chris read earlier, this is the Great Commission. This is the job that Christ gave his disciples, and it's the last words that Matthew records Jesus speaking. So, if we're going to do this, if we're going to carry out the Great Commission, if we're going to make disciples, we kind of need to know, what is disciple making? How do we do that? How can I be a fruitful Christian? And I think in these words, Jesus, we can see three things that are really going to help us here. The first, if you want to be a fruitful Christian, you must submit yourself to the authority of Christ. Two, you must give yourself completely to the mission of Christ. And three, you must immerse yourself in the community of Christ. So let's look at the first one. You must submit yourself to the authority of Christ. Turn with me and look at Matthew chapter 28 here, and I'm just going to read this first section. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the supreme authority. If you remember back to another New Testament passage in Philippians 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is no other authority that is higher than Jesus' authority. And that's significant for us because we are called to submit to his authority. And I think we kind of think about submission in two ways. There's kind of a macro way that we submit to Christ's authority and also a micro way. The macro way is what we would think of when we come to faith in Jesus, when we profess Jesus as to be our Lord and Savior and submit to his authority in that way. That's just part of becoming a Christian. I think there's a micro way where Christians obey what Jesus has told us to do. The continual process of sanctification that we go through as Christians is a process of continually submitting those areas that are not yet Christ-like to his authority and to the authority of God's word. And this really has big implications when it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission, because it's not an option for us. This isn't just a suggestion for how to have a good marriage or Dave Ramsey's financial plan or path to financial peace or whatever. This is a command from the supreme authority in the universe. Jesus, as king, has given us a job, and we have to submit to that and do it. And that has two implications further. One is we do have to obey, but the second one is we have the authority to carry out the Great Commission. I think it's important because it can be uncomfortable, right? It can be hard to talk to your neighbor. He seems like a really nice guy, but you have to tell him that he's a sinner and that he needs Jesus. Or the friend at work who you've been friends with for a long time and who's not being obedient to Christ in their marriage. And you have to say, look, brother, you need to repent. That's hard. That's uncomfortable. But as this, as Jesus giving us that command, he also gives us that authority. We have the authority to do what Christ commands. I think a good way to think of this is an experience I had when I was working IT a couple years ago. And my boss had given me a job, and I said, you know, I'm not really familiar with this process. And so I was like, okay, go downstairs. There's a guy, his name was Alex. He said, go downstairs and talk to Alex and tell him that I said to teach you how to do this. And you'll do it with him once, and then later on in the evening, because I work the night shift, so later on in the evening when everybody else is gone, you can just knock all these processes out. So I went downstairs, and this guy was not a particularly fun guy to talk to sometimes. I knew that it was going to be difficult to get him to do this. But when I go in there with the authority of the boss, the head honcho, and I say, hey, boss man told me you need to teach me how to do this. Well, guess what? There wasn't any argument there. The authority came from the boss. I was going with his authority, and so it just got done. And that's how we need to think of it as Christians when we're walking into those uncomfortable situations. We think this person's not in charge, even though he may be your physical boss. There's actually a higher authority than him, and that person is Jesus. And that gives us the strength and the courage to carry out this great commission. So that's number one. If you're going to have a fruitful ministry and be a fruitful Christian, you must submit to the authority of Christ. Number two, if we want to be fruitful Christians, we must give ourselves to the mission of making disciples. This comes here in verse 19, right after he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, it's not obvious here in the English, because this verse can be particularly hard to translate. But there's one main active verb here in this sentence, and it's make disciples. If you look at this text in the original languages, all the other three things that are happening there, the going, the baptizing, and the teaching, are all what we would say are participles. So if I said, on my way to church, as I was driving to church today, a deer jumped out and hit my car. Well, the on my way to church or the driving to church isn't really the main action going on. It's the deer jumping out and hitting my car. And that's kind of what's happening here in this verse. The make disciples is the main command, and the go, the baptize, and the teach are almost descriptions of what it's like to make disciples. So when I first read this verse and started studying, I thought, this is really interesting that this is the last words of Jesus, the last command, make disciples. I mean, think of all the other commands that we would think are important that Jesus could have given us, like you need to raise godly kids, or don't commit adultery, or be hospitable. Why this one? Why make disciples? Well, it's actually a command that goes way back to the beginning. And so I'd actually like to just fly through some of the Old Testament here, if you would join me. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me back there, and we're going to look at verse 28. So God, just to give you the context here, this is the kind of the broad level overview of creation. Chapter 1 is kind of a broad overview. Chapter 2 is very specific in the creation of man and women. But in this first chapter, God creates man and women. He puts them in the garden and he gives them a job. And look what the job is. This is Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God makes Adam and Eve. He puts them in the garden and he gives them a job. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, remember that. Now turn the page. Look over at Genesis chapter 3 when we see the fall. And we're going to look at verses 14 here. Adam and Eve have sinned. God's coming to confront them about their sin, and he confronts Satan, the serpent, first. Then he talks to the woman, and then he talks to Adam. But look what he says here to the serpent. "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So right here at the very beginning, God is cursing the job that he gave Adam to do, but he's putting hope. This is the very first seed of the gospel. He's promising, even though Adam failed to do what he was supposed to do, which is to be fruitful and multiply, God is promising one day a man will come from the seed of a woman who will crush the head of the serpent and undo the curses that Satan has brought. So, we have the be fruitful and multiply, and we have the promise of the coming seed. Now turn with me over to Genesis chapter 9 and look at verse 1. This is right after the flood. Mankind again has failed, and God has decided man is so wicked. Earlier in Genesis it said that man had become so wicked that every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And there was only one righteous person, Noah. And so God decides to save Noah and his family, and he wipes out the rest of the mankind through the flood. Now, Noah's getting off the boat, and look what God commands Noah to do right here in chapter 9. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them," look, "be fruitful and multiply." It's the same command that he gave Adam. Now, look with me over at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 22. Abraham, this is right after the sacrifice of Isaac. God says to Abraham, "The angel of the Lord called and said to Abraham a second time from heaven, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Look what God is promising here. Earlier, with Adam, we had be fruitful and multiply. He failed. God then promised a seed would come from a woman. God preserved that seed through Noah. Now he's promising again the multiplication promise. I am going to multiply you. And that one day your offspring, through your offspring, shall be a blessing to many nations. And so this continual theme of one day there is going to be someone who comes and undoes the curse of Satan and fulfills the command to be fruitful and multiply. We also get a hint here that this promised seed who's going to come is going to be a ruler. We see here that God is going to place all of his enemies under his feet. Turn with me again. We're going to look at the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 13. God is now, just as he promised Adam and Eve in the garden, then he promised again Abraham. Now this is a promise to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring." There it is again, offspring. "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body." So he's going to be from David's line. "And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So this seed of the woman who is going to crush Satan's head and undo all the curses, he is going to be a blessing to many nations. He is going to be the one who fulfills God's original intent to be fruitful and multiply. And now this promise to David, this man is going to be a ruler and his kingdom shall be established forever. We get another glimpse of this, just one more, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, this is the really glorious part. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew opens his book by saying, he's come. Jesus has come. The king has arrived. And the implication to all the Jews who were there was, and you missed it. You missed it. Friends, I don't want us to miss this. Sorry. And now look, let's continue in Matthew 28. The king has come. He's establishing his kingdom. And his last words are, go to the nations and make disciples. What's that sound like? It sounds like be fruitful and multiply. This is Jesus fulfilling the command that God first gave mankind in the garden. So friends, this isn't just another command like be hospitable. This is a continuation of God's plan that he has been working since he put man in the garden and created him. This is our purpose. This is our purpose. I just want to ask you this morning, if you look at the orientation of your life and you compare it to what the orientation of what God's been doing in history of making disciples and gathering and redeeming for himself a people, what does the trajectory of your life look like? Are you on the same course? Are you working to make disciples like Jesus would have you do? So, if we're going to give ourselves to this mission, we need to think about what is a disciple and how do we make them? Because that's really important. We can't make disciples if we don't know what they are or the process of making them. So, a disciple is basically someone who is a student. He's a learner. He's someone who's apprenticed to a teacher. Now, we use this term a lot in the Bible, but it's not necessarily a biblical term. The ancient Greeks had philosophers, and those philosophers all had disciples. So if you think of the great philosophers like Socrates or Plato or Aristotle, they would have these schools that would travel around, and they would have disciples who would travel around with them. And the goal of that disciple was to learn Plato or learn Aristotle and be like them. So it's not surprising. Luke 6:40, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. So Luke's just pointing something out that probably would have been obvious for his hearers at the time. The point here is that the disciples follow the teachers in order to learn and adopt their way of thinking and living. What Jesus sought to teach his followers, however, was not merely a body of truth to remember, but it was a way of life. The goal was not only to know what their teacher knew, but also to be like their teacher, to walk in his ways. They were not just learning a subject. They were learning a person, his knowledge, his wisdom, his way of life. To put it simply, we might say that a disciple is someone completely devoted to learning Jesus. Now, learning Jesus is not like learning Aristotle or learning Plato, because Jesus demands our exclusive attention. It's a lot like repentance. When we repent from sin, it's a turn away from sin, and it's turning to Jesus to the exclusion of all other things. Another good way to think of it might be like a yoke. Jesus used this example in Matthew chapter 11. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The call to pick up Jesus' yoke is a call to bend your head down and stick it under the yoke of his discipleship. It's a picture of service and submission and obedience, and it means accepting the authority of another, namely Jesus. Like oxen who are yoked together to plow in the service of their owner, or slaves who bear the yoke of their master. In this case, the taking of the yoke, though, is talking about the act of taking on discipleship or learnership. It is the willful submission of oneself to learn and follow the ways of the master. That is Jesus. So if we take all that picture, we might just say a disciple is someone actively engaged in the transformative learning of Jesus Christ. It certainly involves biblical truth, but that truth is revealed by Christ not merely so that we can know what he knows, but so that we will know, think, and live like he knows, thinks, and lives. All theology in the scriptures is intended to be transformational. So if that's what a disciple is, a learner of Jesus, who aims to become like Jesus in what we know, think, and do, how do we make him? Well, Acts gives us a really good picture. Throughout Acts, we see that the Word of God is central to the making of disciples. If we look in Acts 6:7, we see the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts 12:24. But the Word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13:49. And the Word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. Acts 19:20. So the Word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. As you read Acts repeatedly, over and over again, you see the Holy Spirit at work. Learners of Christ were made by the proclamation of God's word, and it was quickened and implied by the Holy Spirit. Remember, effective discipleship is always the result and influence of the Word of God combined with the power of the Holy Spirit working. So, our central priority in discipleship, if we're going to do this, is to speak the Word of God. Our job is to minister the Word of God and pray that the Holy Spirit would use the spoken word to transform the hearts of those who hear. It's not to save anyone. I can't save anyone. Pastor Chris can't save anyone. My wife can't save anyone. None of you guys can save anybody else. The only person who accomplishes the work of salvation is Jesus and his Holy Spirit. And he chooses to do that through the proclamation of his word. So, that's what a disciple is. That's how we make him. If we are going to be faithful Christians, we must devote ourselves to this work. We must give ourselves entirely to this mission of Christ. Third thing, if we're going to be faithful Christians, we need to immerse ourselves in the community of Christ. And this comes from the last three, what I call participles here in this verse. And I'm going to deal with the last two first, actually, and I'll deal with the go. So we've got three things we have left. We have the go, we have the baptize, and we have the teach them to do all that I've commanded. So first, I just want to talk about baptism here. It's literally, when it says baptize in the name, it's saying baptize into the name or in reference to. And if we think about baptism, it's not just a proclamation that somebody has been born again and has repented from their faith, although it is that. But baptism is administered by the church. If we think back to Matthew chapter 18 or Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives the keys to bind and loose to the church. The binding is binding to the church and loosing from the church. So when someone is baptized, what we're doing, what the church is doing, is saying collectively, by when they administer, we believe that this person has confessed Jesus Christ and has repented from their sins. And we verify that. And you think, why would they need verification? You know, why can't I just stand up anywhere and say, oh, I'm a believer, now somebody baptize me in the pool, or something like that. No, Christ has ordained that the church collectively has the authority to determine who's inside the church and who's out of the church. And baptism is saying this person is officially inside the church. Church discipline is saying, no, we believe this person is actually not part of the church. So baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has to be done in the context of the local church. So the second thing, when we're talking about teaching them to do all that I have commanded, as baptism is what takes place to bind Christians to the church, teaching them to do is what happens in the church. It's the members of the church coming together and encouraging one another day after day and ministering the word to each other as long as it is still called today. All of us should be ministering the gospel to one another. As I was trying to think about what this might look like, I thought of a passage or a section of a book I had read. It's called Life Together. It's a book about community written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German pastor back in the days of World War II. Listen to what he writes here. But God has put his word into the mouth of men in order that it may be communicated to other men. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek him and find his living word in the witness of a brother, in the mouth of a man. Therefore, a Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself without belying the truth. He needs his brother man as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. He needs his brother solely because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother. His own heart is uncertain. His brother's is sure. And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community, that they meet together as bringers of the message of salvation. So as we think about community and teaching one another, how do we do that? This is how we do it. We meet together and we proclaim God's word to one another and help each other grow in that way. My dad is a pastor, has been doing this for a long time, and when he's talking to his church, he asks the question, what can you do to help your neighbor take the next step towards Jesus? That's what we do as a community, as a body of Christians. We meet together. We listen to the word. We sing as a congregation. And then afterwards, we pray for one another. We talk to each other during the week. We're looking for ways to help the person beside us take the next step towards Jesus. This is where the counseling ministry fits in. What we call counseling is simply applying the gospel and helping people who are stuck in sin or who are suffering to know the things Jesus wants them to do and take the next step towards Jesus. Finally, the first part of the Great Commission, therefore go. Here's the deal. Unbelievers aren't going to come to us, right? We don't accidentally find ourselves in our neighbor's house telling them that they're sinners. We don't accidentally find ourselves in Italy ministering to people there. We have to be intentional about doing it. Just as Jesus came to us where we are, we also go to unbelievers where they're at. Maybe it's across the street. We say, that person doesn't know Jesus and they need to. Maybe it's in Italy with the associate pastor that you guys previously sent out. Maybe it's somewhere in between, but we are called to go. I think there's a really good pattern again for going in Acts. We see the disciples making other disciples where they were at, which is Jerusalem, to the extent that in Acts 5, their enemies accused them of filling Jerusalem completely with all of their teaching. They were so intense about it and so intentional that all of Jerusalem was filled with the gospel. How would it be if every single member one of this church was intentional about speaking the gospel? How long do you think it would take before all of Kalispell was filled with the message of the gospel? I don't think it would take that long. So we have the disciples making disciples where they're at. We also see, so they're in Jerusalem, and then persecution comes. And Acts tells us that they were scattered to the areas of Samaria and beyond. And as a church here in America, we don't typically experience this type of persecution that leads to Christians just scattering. We do, however, experience a scattering of other sorts. Members of the church might get called to a different job and have to relocate, or may have to move back to where their parents are to take care of them as they're aging, or something like that. But that type of scattering is still an opportunity for you to make disciples where you're going. The third thing we see in Acts is the commissioning of people from the local church to go out. So in Acts specifically, we see Paul and Barnabas are commissioned by the church to go and share the gospel with the surrounding nations that didn't know. That's the third kind. I think that's probably the kind that gets the most attention. When we think about going, we think, go to Italy, go to the Middle East, go to Turkey or China or Russia. And those are all great things. But just because we're not doing that does not exempt us from the call to make disciples. I think what we see in Acts is a vision where everyone is making disciples everywhere, no matter where they are. My brothers and sisters, this is the job of the church. We were called to do it. And it's best, the only way we can do it correctly is in the context of the local church. So if you're going to be a faithful and fruitful Christian, you've got to submit yourself to the authority of Christ. You've got to give yourself to the mission of Christ. And you've got to immerse yourself in the community of Christ. As we close this morning, I want us to think about how we can help others take the next step towards Jesus. It's done by speaking the word to one another. You know, as I think about what a super Christian or a really great Christian looks like, you know, you think of this laundry list of things. You know, a great Christian is going to be one who's always evangelizing or always discipling or always practicing hospitality. Well, you know, if we were intentional about speaking the word to one another, we'd do all that. What is speaking the word to someone in your church? That's encouraging them day after day, as long as it's still called today. What is intentionally speaking the gospel to your neighbor? Well, that's called evangelism. What is speaking the gospel to someone who's a Christian but maybe young? That's discipleship. Speaking the word to someone who's caught in sin? Well, that's counseling. And it's all based on speaking the word, and that is all something that we can do together. So if you're here today and you have not submitted your life to Christ and place all your trust in him, I just urge you to do that. The good news that we preach is that Jesus lived a perfect life you couldn't live. He took the wrath that you justly deserved, and he died. And he is raised again and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. One day he is going to come back and rule. By the shedding of his own blood, he has redeemed a people for himself. And he has promised that if you repent from your sins and turn away, you can be part of his redeemed people. No one that calls on the name of the Lord will be turned away. Everyone can come in if you only repent from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If you're here today and you are a Christian, think about how you can orient your whole life to accomplish this task. Maybe you look at it and say, wow, this is a really big task. I don't know if I am equipped to do this. Or maybe you just say, yeah, I'm not equipped at all. You don't feel wise or bold. You don't feel like you're a great speaker. You don't have that charismatic personality that just draws people in. Well, I feel you. I don't necessarily view myself as a good speaker, but look what Paul says to us over here in 1 Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what he says. I think you'll find it encouraging, as I often do. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Friends, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. If you feel weak, if you feel like you don't have all wisdom, if you feel like you're not powerful, I've got news for you. You aren't. But Jesus is. And our responsibility is simply to take the word and let the Holy Spirit do his work. And we can all do that. Let me pray for us. Father, we love you, and we want to be faithful sons of your kingdom. We want to lift Christ on high so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We want to be part of that mission. Father, help us. Empower us today to speak the word to one another, to encourage each other day after day, and to be bold in our proclamation of your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen.
Before we leave today, I want to bring you to the table, and a table that speaks to us of the gospel of our Lord. One of the great passages I was thinking about as Josh was ministering the word to us this morning comes from 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And Paul says there, "I thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the words of men, but as what it really is. It is the word of God, which is at work in you believers." You know, the vision of the elders here is to participate in a widespread movement that has to do with Bible reading and Bible living and living out the gospel together in community, in mission. Under the authority of Christ. I appreciate your words this morning, and it sets up for us an opportunity to come to the table grateful, not of our own performance, but grateful of the grace of God. The table represents the gospel to us. It speaks to us of things that are not in us, but came from outside of us. When Jesus gathered his disciples together, recorded for us in John chapter 13, in that what is called the Last Supper, it is interesting that Jesus there, giving this sacrament that's passed down from age to age, he on his own personal celebration of the Passover event, Jesus took the bread and the wine to represent his body and his blood. But there is no lamb there. He didn't give to us meat. He didn't give to us lamb. He is the Lamb. The table speaks primarily of what is not there. It speaks to us of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, is for those who trust in Him completely for our salvation, for Him to be our substitute, as Josh challenged us, if you do not know him, if you're not trusting him, he invites you to do that. We do that by faith, putting our trust in what he is for us. His body broken, a perfect life. His blood, the punishment of our sins. This table speaks of him. I invite you to stand as the elders come and prepare to serve you. You do not have to be a member of this church in order to take this supper with us. I want you to remember there is special bread up here for those who need something without wheat in it. And that is up here as well. As you come forward and take the elements back to your seats with you, do so in a spirit of contemplation, remembering that this great commission has been extended to those who have already experienced the grace of God in a saving way. It is for those people that the commission to go into all the world and do unto others what has been graciously done to you. I want you to come forward as God's people. I want you to take these elements back with you. We'll take them together as a body, contemplating what Christ is, not what you are. Will you come?